This evening, we're coming back to the book of Romans, and now we're coming to some exciting things in the book of Romans as we're moving through chapter by chapter. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 25 this evening. As we saw last time when we met concerning the book of Romans, in chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, in verse 21, he literally began to share with us how not only Abraham is justified by faith, but he shared with us that justification by faith in Jesus Christ is the only way that anyone can be saved. Now, Paul the Apostle wants to make sure that we understand that we are not saved by the law or by regulations or other things concerning works. Because so many times, you know, when I was growing up and I was going to, I was a Catholic all my life, and I can remember that, you know, they used to tell me that, you know, that I was saved because I had been baptized as an infant. And then I did my confirmation and my first communion, and I thought, well, you know, that's pretty neat. I'm going to heaven and I'm living like hell. So that's pretty cool. So, you know, that's kind of a neat way to put it, you know, because not only did I go to Catholic school, I was an altar boy. Can you believe that? I used to drink the wine when I used to be an altar boy. But it's pretty amazing because when I was doing that, and at the same time as I was growing up, going through my teenage years, I thought, you know what, man, I mean, this is so cool that, you know, that, I mean, we can do whatever we want and still God accepts us. But as I came to Christ and I began to read the Bible, I found out that sin will not get you into the kingdom of God. Sin will actually send you to hell. And there's only one way that any person can ever come into the presence of Jesus Christ. And that is when you not only repent of your sins, and there's a great change in your heart. And now the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he or she become a new person. All things are passed away. All things become brand new. Then why is it, if all things become brand new, why is it that so many times we blow it? Because we do. Number one, we're not perfect people. Very imperfect people. And this is not where the grace of God comes in. Because the grace of God, the word grace means unmerited favor. Because usually when you talk to people, you'll talk to a Buddhist, or you'll talk to a Catholic, or you'll talk to, you know, even sometimes anybody from another denomination. And they're always talking how in their minds they think that you can get into heaven by good works. And that's something that everybody has been brainwashed with. Well, the more good works I do, the greater I am in the kingdom of God, and I'm greater in the sight of God. But it doesn't work that way. The only way that we could ever inherit eternal life is by faith in Jesus Christ, period. Nothing else. And I'm going to share with you tonight in the fourth chapter, because it's so cool what Paul says here concerning Abraham and David. He's going to use two men in the Bible, Abraham and David. Abraham, because first of all, Abraham was a Gentile and his father worshiped the moon god. Imagine that. And yet God chose Abraham, a guy that came from a heathen home, a heathen mother, a heathen father, and they worship the moon god in their city. And then God chooses Abraham, and he becomes the father of the Jews. Imagine that. So incredible how God's love and grace and mercy works. And this is before the law was ever given by Moses. 400 years before the law was ever given, Abraham was the first one to be chosen as a Gentile, and then through circumcision became a Jew to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you think of Abraham and you think of what God did through Abraham before the law was ever given, how God, through his love and grace and mercy, already planned from the beginning of time, it was never to be saved through the law of God, but it's always been in the Old and the New Testament through faith in God. faith through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that anybody can go to heaven. And if you don't have that, you can go to hell. That's what the Bible says. Now, to me, it's very important because when you think of people that are good people, people that help people and people that are giving to people and people that maybe they don't drink, they don't party, they don't take drugs, they don't do just about anything, but they're just very good people. What happens to them if they do not receive Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior? Well, the Bible says that they have to. Otherwise, they will perish. There is no one good, the Bible says. No, not one. Everyone has sinned. Even you and I, before we came to Jesus Christ, you know, sometimes as believers, we talk about fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals and child molesters. Hey, we're just as bad as them. We were just as bad. Maybe you were not a child molester. Maybe you're not a homosexual or a lesbian or all these sins that are given or a drunkard or in drugs. But yet, because of our sinfulness, we're just as guilty as anyone that sins against God. And the only way to get rid of our sin is to come in repentance by faith in Jesus Christ, and then through the work of Jesus Christ of redemption, by Him going to the cross of Jesus Christ, He took care of our sin. And now we become righteous through Him, not in our own righteousness. Because my own righteousness is as filthy rags. Isaiah tells us this. So it's so good to know that it's only through faith in Jesus Christ that anybody can ever see God and go to heaven. He said, well, what's going to happen to all these millions of people that are in other religions and they don't receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Well, they're going to have to give an answer to God one day. And they're going to be judged fairly. God is not going to send people to hell that don't need to be in hell. The Bible says there's a standard that God has set, and that standard is the Bible, the Word of God. People will be judged by the Word of God. And so it's pretty incredible how God has set the way for people to come to know His love and grace and mercy. So Paul is setting the road now. He's actually setting the road so that we can understand how to become believers in Christ. Look what he says beginning with chapter 4, beginning with verses 1 through 8, as Abraham now was justified by faith, not by works. Look what he says. What then shall we say? It's a very interesting thing that Paul uses in Romans. He uses it in chapter 6, 1, chapter 7, 7, 8, 36, 9, 14, and 30. Six times he uses this quotation. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. Now he's talking about Abraham in the flesh, not in the spirit, as a natural man. Verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Paul is saying now, if we were saved by our works, imagine what kind of bragging sessions we would have in the church. Everybody would be bragging. Well, when I came to Christ, this is what I did. But you see, it's not by boasting, it's not by works. And when you look at works, because the Bible does speak of works, in the book of James, when Paul speaks about being saved by faith, then James at the same time in chapter 2, 23 says, and the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And that's true. Now, James is not contradicting Paul, and Paul is not contradicting James. What Paul is saying is that we're saved by faith, and when there's true faith, James says there's going to be true works. And that's true. Faith and works in Jesus Christ. But if you're trying to do works without Jesus Christ and without faith, then it's of no value. You see? because we're selfish and we're fleshly. But when we come to God and the Holy Spirit of God changes our hearts, then we don't do the things for ourselves. We do them to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. He's the one that deserves all the glory and the honor. So here Paul is saying that if Abraham was justified by his works in the flesh, then he would have something to glory of, but not before God. God wouldn't accept it. And God does not accept anybody that is trying to impress God through their boasting or through their own works. God doesn't accept that. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can be accepted. Look what else he says. Verse 3. For what does the scripture say? So now he's turning to the scriptures. What does the Bible say? For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Notice what he says here. Here he is quoting from Genesis 15:6, Galatians 3:6, and James 2:23. Faith and works. But what's interesting is he's using this word accounted, which is a banking term. Literally in the Greek, it means to be imputed, to be credited, to be reckoned. You see? So what he is saying is, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, which means what? It put Abraham in a right relationship with God. Because it wasn't of himself. It was because he had faith in Jesus Christ. He believed God. That's the only way that any of us can be saved. By really believing in Jesus Christ and the work that he's done on Calvary, when he went and he died on the cross and he shed his blood and he resurrected and he sits at the right hand of the Father, and then we come in, we recognize our sins, we repent, and by faith I trust him and I believe in him and I receive him, and now I am a child of God. It's so neat how God does it. All through Jesus Christ, not of myself. Paul the Apostle, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, 8 and 9, he said, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see? If it was my work, I would be bragging, I would be boasting every time I would do something for God. But I can't boast. Because first of all, God has given me the strength and the wisdom and the knowledge, and he's given me the grace to accomplish the things that I've done for the Lord. Otherwise, I couldn't do them. That's what's so beautiful about God. He's the one that does it. And he just anoints you, and he uses you, and then he does whatever he wants to do with your life, and he brings glory and honor to himself. He doesn't want you to take any of the glory, but to give him all honor and power and glory belongs to Jesus Christ. So we become right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 4. And now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but of debt. So you see, if we were working for ourselves, then there would be no grace. But it's all of grace. It's all unmerited favor. It's all of God, none of me. I'm just the vessel that God uses. And he wants to use to bring glory and honor to his name. And that's what's the beautiful thing about being a child of God and being a Christian. That God puts everything and does everything. I have experienced the greatest blessings of my life as I read verse 4 and verse 5. It just blows my mind, because look at verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on Jesus Christ, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. I mean, how many of you, including myself, have done something bad in your life, or you've had a bad day and you've blown it bad? And I have found out that many times, because of God's grace, that the greatest blessings come to my life not when I'm trying to be good, but when I've been actually bad. Because it's the grace of God. You see? Now that doesn't give me the liberty to say, well, man, the more bad I do, the more God gives me. And he's going to bless me. No. When I know that I have been bad and I've done things in my life and I've blown it and I begin to confess to God what I've done, all of a sudden I began to see that in a time of weakness when I knew that I was doing wrong, all of a sudden as I repent and come to God, God sees my heart and I began to see the hand of God on my life. Because then I say, Lord, I don't deserve it. And God says, you bet you don't deserve it. You deserve hell. But look what I'm giving to you. That's the kind of God that we serve. God is not trying to destroy you and trying to rip you out and say, now I'm going to teach you. You've messed up. Now I'm going to teach you a lesson. God doesn't work like that. God loves you and he cares for you and he wants to enrich you and he wants to bless you and he wants to become everything to you and he wants you to be submitted to him and to his love and his grace and his mercy so that he can use your life completely. The grace of God is given to each one of us according to Jesus Christ. Not of debt. It's free. We don't have to pay for it. He paid for it on the cross when he died for your sins and my sins. It's finished completely. Verse 5 again. But to him who does not work, but believes by faith on Jesus Christ who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, which does what? It makes me right standing with God, even as I've never sinned before. When I come to God and I repent and I confess my sins to him, immediately by the blood of the Lamb of God washes my sin. And as soon as I confess it and it's gone, it would be as if I had never done it. Even though my mind will play with me. And Satan will come along and begin to accuse and say, look what you did. What you deserve is this and this and that. And he begins to accuse the brethren. But we don't have to believe him. You look at the cross of Jesus Christ, what he's done for you. He's forgiven you, he's cleansed you, he's washed you. Verse 6. Look, now he quotes from Psalm 32, and he's going to use David as an example. He says, just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now, David is a man that not only loved God and served God, but David blew it tremendously. Remember the story of David in 2 Samuel 11 and 12? Where David had not only been in the battle for a long time and he decided that he would pull himself out of the battle and come home and get some R&R at home and get some rest. So when he came home, he came to his palace, and as he not only settled down, one evening he came out into his terrace and he was actually getting some air. And all of a sudden, as he was on his terrace, he looked out and down below him was a house, and on top of the roof was the house of Uriah, and on top of the roof his wife was bathing while Uriah was at war in the battlefield. And when David came out, being a human being, being the king, being a man of God, he should have looked and got back into his room, closed the door, and had totally forgotten about everything. But what David did, which our heart does, the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked, who can know it? I, the Lord, know your hearts. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. What did David do? He began to lust after her. And he began to look at her beauty. And when David began to covet in his heart, he literally told one of his centurions, hey, I want you to go down and give me that woman and bring her up. And so he brought Uriah's wife up to his room and he lay with her overnight and then he sent her home as if nothing had ever happened. And David's mind, like our minds, he thought, well, you know, I committed sin, but who's going to know? Nobody knows. I'm the king. And nobody's going to know. I can hide it very well. And David continued to be like if nothing had happened until a couple of weeks later, he got a letter from Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And as he got the letter, he opened it up and it said, David, I want you to know that I am expecting, I'm pregnant. And David became upset. And I can just imagine in my mind that when conviction came to David's mind and heart, immediately he should have repented. But how many times when people sin against God, we procrastinate? And we think, well, you know what? I'm not going to get caught. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to get and plan a plan. I'm going to plan out something here so that nobody really knows. And when somebody questions me, I'm going to have an answer for them. And I'm going to lie. And what did he do? The first thing he did is he set up, and probably Satan came into his life and said, "Hey, David, I got a deal for you. Why don't you go ahead, you know, you lay with Bathsheba. That's Uriah's wife, and he's one of your men in the army, and he's actually fighting your battles out there, and here you are at home, and you're laying with his wife. Why don't you do this? Why don't you write a letter and tell your cousin, you know, that's out in the battle there, and go tell him and send it to him and tell him to send Uriah home for some R&R so that he can be with his wife, and then his wife can get pregnant by him, and you can blame it on him, and everything will be cool. Nobody will know anything." And David said, "Wow, that sounds like a good idea." So he wrote the letter. And he sent it to his cousin, which was the general of the army. And as his cousin received the letter, he opened it up and said, "Hey, Uriah, come here. David has written. He wants you to go home for R&R. So pack your stuff. You're going home." So Uriah came with a bunch of men. And when he got to the city of Jerusalem, David heard that Uriah was there. So what did he do? Uriah comes to the king. And the king says, "Guess what? I am preparing a dinner for you in honor of your coming home again." And so he does this big party for Uriah. They eat, they drink, they converse. And then all of a sudden it's getting late. So he says, "Hey, it's time to go home. So why don't you just kind of get up and go home?" So Uriah says, "Okay, thank you, David, for the party and going home." And as he started to walk home on the patio, he saw his men that were sleeping outside in the patio. None of them could go home to their wives. And so Uriah said, "Hey, how can I, being a warrior in David's army and my men be out here, how can I go home to my wife and then my poor soldiers are out here and they're not going home? I'm going to sleep with them. I'm going to be just like them." And Uriah never went home. The next morning, David woke up and he heard that Uriah had never gone home. So David became pretty upset. And as he became upset and really began to really worry, probably Satan came along and said, "David, don't worry about it. Hey, have a second party for him. Except this time, make sure he gets a little bit tipsy, and then you lead him to make sure he goes home, and your problems are over." David said, "Hey, that's a great idea." So he had another party. And he came and he ate and he drank, and he was feeling pretty tipsy now. And David said, "Hey, it's time to go home, Uriah." So he takes him and kind of leads him out the door into the patio. He says, "Now look, there is your house. You know, can you make it? Just go ahead." And as he's going home, he passes out. The next morning, David gets up and finds out that Uriah never made it home. Now he has a bigger problem. What do I do? Man, I've sinned, and they're going to find out my sin. And what does the Bible say? Your sin will find you out sooner or later. So what does David do? He's worrying, he's pacing back and forth, and he's saying, "What am I going to do?" And Satan comes along and says, "Hey, I got a better one for you, David. Why don't you go ahead now, write a letter, and in that letter, I'll dictate to you what to say. Put on there, Uriah, I want Uriah to be put into the front lines, and when he's in the front lines, I want the troops to be withdrawn and have Uriah killed." What is David doing now? He's writing a letter of murder. Imagine that. He's going to murder Uriah. David writes the letter, and guess what? Uriah comes, takes the letter, the king seals it with his own ring, seals it up, gives it to Uriah, and Uriah doesn't know that he's carrying his death warrant, that he's going to die. Being faithful to the king, being faithful to God, Uriah takes it to the general, David's cousin, and he gives them the letter, and he opens it up, and he reads it without Uriah noticing. He says, "Mission accomplished." He takes him, puts him in the front lines, withdraws the troops, and he is killed. And then he writes back to David, "Hey, cousin, mission accomplished." What does David do instead of repenting or feeling sorry? The first thing he does, he calls for Bathsheba and says, "Bring her up to me. Now she's going to become my wife."
and he marries her. And now he can say, hey, my wife is pregnant. He thinks he's covered his sin. Nobody will ever find out. I'm covered, man, completely. As the months go by, Bathsheba's 9 months pregnant, ready to have a baby. Now it's about a year and a half now that David's been in sin. And what's happening now, at 9 months, the baby is born and becomes very ill, and the baby dies. God takes home the baby. And David comes in and hears about it, and the men are standing there. And when David finds out the child is dead, he says he eats and he drinks and he goes away. And then later on, he has again sex with Bathsheba, and she is pregnant. And of course, later on, Solomon is born. But before this happens, David thinks, hey man, I'm home free. Nobody's going to know. But what happens? God sees David and what he's done. He's committed adultery. He's committed murder. He's lied. He's done all these sins, and still David hasn't repented. So God raises up a prophet by the name of Nathan. And he sends him to David, and David comes in, and he's sitting on his throne, and Nathan comes in and says, excuse me, David, I would like to speak to you for a moment. Go ahead and speak. What do you want? He says, let me give you a little parable. He says, there was a neighbor that was going to have a party, and he was rich, and he had a lot of ewe lambs, and this poor little guy on the corner had only one ewe lamb, and it was a pet, and he loved them and took care of them day and night. And the rich man, becoming selfish and covetous, went over, knocked on the door, forced himself in, took the ewe lamb, killed it, bled it, filleted it, barbecued it, and gave it to his guest. David, what would you do to such a man that does such a thing? David says, that man deserves to die. David, you are that man. You took somebody's wife and you killed her husband. And David immediately got pricked in his heart. And the Bible says that as David confessed his sin and repented of his sin, that David had a heart after God's own heart. Hey, David should have gone to hell. David didn't deserve to be king. But you see, the grace of God and the mercy of God that God extended to David, as God extends to each one of us individually. And as David repented, God forgave him. But listen, as David was forgiven by God, later on, David, through his sin, reaped the consequences as four of his children died. One of his daughters was raped by his own son. And Absalom killed his own brother. And then Absalom, his son, turned against David and gave him a bad time until Absalom was killed. David had a hard life after that. He reaped what he sowed. And that's always a situation. When we sin, there are consequences to what? To our reaping, to our sin. God will forgive you. And he'll cleanse you and he'll wash you. But you're going to reap the consequences of your sin. Just like David. Every one of us here. But yet, look what the scripture says about David. Again, in verse 7. This is what David wrote in Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds or works are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord Jehovah shall not impute sin. Notice, God does not hold me guilty because of my failures or sins anymore. Why? Because I repent and I believe by faith in Jesus Christ. So when I really repent before God and tell him what I've done, and I pull myself away from that sin, God looks at me as if I had never sinned again. When I sin against God, I stand before him in his righteousness, not in my own righteousness. That is what's so beautiful about God. That's why David wrote Psalm 32, Psalm 51, concerning his sin, what he did against God. But David repented and God forgave him. But David reaped the consequences of his own sin. But I love verse 7 because he says, oh, how happy, literally, are those whose lawless deeds. What does he mean by lawless deeds? It means you did it intentionally. You planned it out and you did it. You knew what you were doing. against God. And what did God do? He forgave you. And then he took your sins and he covered them. How did he cover them? He covered them by his own precious blood that he shed on Calvary for you and me. That's why the psalmist says when God takes our sins, he casts them as far as to the east, to the west, and he buries them in the deepest part of the ocean, and he remembers them no more. No more. When you stand before God on the day that you go to heaven, he's not going to sit there and read off a list of sins you committed. When you stand before God, not one of your sins will ever, ever be thrown to your face. Ever again. Even today as you sit here tonight. As you look at yourself and you feel bad for what you've done, if you really repented and you're humble before God and you're walking in holiness before God, it is as if you have never ever committed that sin. God has forgiven you and cleansed you, and he will bless you and he will use you. But if you don't repent, then he will curse you. You can't have the blessings of God unless there's true repentance in your life. That's why it's so important to make things right with God and man. So important. Because then I want the blessings of God in my life. Look again at verse 9 now. Now Abraham was justified by faith, but also Abraham was justified by grace, not by law. Why? Because the law condemns me. The law makes me guilty. The law tells me that I have sinned against God, and it points to me what? It points to the cross of Jesus Christ. It points to Christ himself. So verse 9, notice again, Paul here is raising the question of Jesus Christ. Notice his special position. He says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? So, now Paul says, is this grace and forgiveness only given to the Jew or also to the Gentile? The circumcised is the Jew and the uncircumcised is the Gentile. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. That's right. Verse 10. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? When did it happen? Did it happen when he was circumcised, which made him a Jew? No, it was before he was circumcised, because it was by faith and the grace of God given to him while he was a Gentile. You see? 80 years before, he was 86 years old, 13 years before he ever became a Jew, circumcised. God forgave him, God cleansed him, and God washed him. Verse 10, look what he says. How then was it accounted while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but uncircumcised. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them all. You see, God did it while he was uncircumcised or while he was a Gentile. Why? So that the Jew and the Gentile can be saved. We have faith in Christ. Jew or Gentile can be a Christian. Otherwise, it'd only be for the Jew. But you see, God did it before, when he was a Gentile, before he gave the sign or what of circumcision to Abraham. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, the righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of the circumcision, the Jews, to those who not only are the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. The children of Abraham. We are children of Abraham. Why? Because we've been born again of the Holy Spirit. We are spiritual Jews already, according to Paul. You see? There are Jews by nationality. We are Jews spiritually. So it's pretty cool how God says that to us. Verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You see, 400 years before God promised in the Bible to Abraham that God would use Abraham to bring salvation to the Jew and to the Gentile, and then it would come through Jesus Christ our Lord. The promise was given. Verse 14. For if those who are of the law are errors, faith is made void, notice, and the promise made of no effect. You see, it would be of no effect. But because the law brings about wrath, you see, the law brings judgment. For where there is no law, there is no transgression, you see. But when the law is there, we're guilty. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Who's that? Gentiles, who is the father of us all. Jew and Gentile, saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. As it is written, Genesis 17:5. Here is the promise of God. I have made you a father of many nations. What is he speaking about? He's speaking not only of the future of the church, but he's speaking of the Jews and the future of the Gentiles that are going to be saved. Look what else he says. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls to those things which do not exist as though they did. Notice, God is saying, Paul is saying here, hey, this thing was planned even before the world was created. God already had it in his mind. And he made the promise and it's going to happen. I like that, the way God works. He makes not only a promise, but he keeps his promise. And then in verse 18 to 25, Abraham was justified by the resurrection power, not by human efforts here. Verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, speaking of Abraham, notice that Abraham was justified by the resurrection power, not by human efforts, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. And here it is, Genesis 15:5. So shall your descendants be. Speaking of the future generations, speaking of us that would come by faith to Jesus Christ, and we would become what? Part of Abraham's faith as he believed. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Remember what happened to Abraham? Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah, his wife, was 90 years old. She could not have any more babies. I mean, they were actually over age already. And what did God do? One day he came to Abraham and said, Abraham, guess what? You're going to have a son. And Abraham said, I don't know about that. And Sarah was in the kitchen cooking. She started laughing. And God says, yeah, by this time next year, you're going to have a baby. And that's what's going to happen. And so God left. And what happened? The following year, Isaac was born. But it was an impossibility. But God created a miracle, as Sarah was not only... Can you imagine Grandma Sarah, 90 years old? Now, when we think 90 years, we think, well, man, she was really old. But because of the age expansion in those days, 90 years old was pretty good. I mean, she was still kind of good looking at 9 years old. Not like 90 years old today. Because they lived 130, 140 years. And so here is Sarah and Abraham, and they're thinking, well, how are we going to have a child? And God says, it's a possibility. Abraham says, I don't know about that. I think it's an impossibility. I'm over the hill. And God says, don't worry about it. It's going to be a miracle. And look what he says in verse 20. And so he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He said, hey, Sarah, Grandma, look what God says. You're going to have a baby. And being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he was also able to perform. Notice that he did not stagger at God's promises. We must not stagger at God's promises. When God makes a promise, he will keep it. It doesn't mean if you're 90 years old, you're going to have a baby. It doesn't mean that at all, okay? So don't get your hopes up. It's over. But look at verse 21. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, here it is another prophecy, Genesis 15:6. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Why? He believed God. God, nothing is impossible with you. Whatever you say, I'm going to believe it. Sarah laughed. But Abraham said, hey, if God wants to do that, then praise the Lord, he'll do it. And now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. But also, notice, for us, that's you and I, for us, it shall be imputed, or it shall be righteousness to us who believe in God, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. It was God the Father who raised up Jesus from the dead. What is the resurrection? It speaks of my what? Of my dying and resurrecting in Jesus Christ. You see? Life that God gives to me. And then he said, look this. Who was delivered up because of our offenses. So here, what is he saying? He's saying that Jesus Christ took every evil thought, every evil sin, every action that I have ever done in my life, everything that I have ever done, Jesus Christ took my offense, took your offenses. And what did he do? And was raised up because of our justification. If Jesus Christ would have never rose from the dead, we would have no hope. We would not, might as well eat, drink, party, and do whatever you want to do because it's over. But Jesus Christ came, he died, he rose again, he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming back again. And what God is going to teach us next week through Paul's letter is that now that we have been justified by faith, guess what? We're going to have peace with God.